Westminster Abbey is more than a royal chapel. It's more than a historic site, a place for different official ceremonies of the British government. It's actually a crypt, a burial spot. It's the final resting place of kings and queens. It's the final home of various dignitaries of different stripes and different parties. We'll find scientists buried there, men like Charles Dickens, Sir Isaac Newton. It's home to literary giants such as Chaucer and Milton and Dickens. You'll find that there's a plaque embedded in the floor marking the burial plot of George Friedrich Handel. But for our purposes this morning, there's one particular individual buried at Westminster Abbey that deserves our attention. It's Dr. David Livingstone. He was honored by the British government by his being buried in the abbey because he was an explorer. And he was. But Livingstone didn't envision exploration. He didn't envision map making as his primary vocation. To him, that was just a means to an end. He saw himself first and foremost as a missionary, as a wandering evangelist. When he volunteered to serve with the London Missionary Society, they asked the Scotsman, where he wanted to go and serve. I mean, he was a renowned physician. He was a very well-educated individual. And so he could have his choice of, the best spots, the most cushy positions. Now, he was a man of stature. He deserved a life of ease. And yet when he asked that question, when they asked him, where did you want to serve? He said, I'll serve anywhere, so long as I am moving forward. The good doctor did not care where he was sent, so long as the Lord used him to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No place was too far. No journey was too difficult. No place was too remote. If only he could preach of the one who shed his blood to ransom lost sinners. That was his goal. That was his task. That is what made him one of the greatest missionaries of the modern era. And he is joined by a great swath of other individuals, men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and Jim Elliott. And yet all of these men, all these individuals can really trace their lineage back to one man, to one individual who modeled the missionary ethos, one man who modeled the evangelistic thrust, one man who shaped the church more than any other individual in all of church history, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Today, as we open our text to the concluding words of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we'll catch a glimpse of the apostle's evangelistic spirit. We'll discover what compelled him to work harder and longer, to go farther than all his contemporaries. So open your Bibles once again, and let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let's turn to chapter 15. After 11 chapters of theology and four and a half chapters of practical application, Paul concludes his letter with a battery of summary statements. It's an epilogue, but it's a unique one because it's longer than all the rest. It's also the most personal of all of Paul's concluding remarks. In verses 14 through 33, Paul will find he's in a sense unpacking his heart. He does this because he is a stranger to the believers in Rome, and as such, he wants them to know who he is and why he's done what he's done. Moreover, in bearing his heart, Paul does two things that are helpful for us this morning. First, Paul is going to reveal what it takes to be a pioneer missionary, what it takes to be an intrepid church planter. That's the first thing that he does. Second, he invites his readers to join him in that venture. So having set the table, let's stand for the reading of God's word together, and let's begin to dive into this text. So we're going to begin reading Romans chapter 15, beginning from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, you, the church in Rome, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have many years longed to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you. And when I have enjoyed your company for a while, but now, at this moment, I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia, they have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and because they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things also. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit who has been given to us to understand these things. One who has been given to us as a teacher. One who will lead us into all truth. Father, we read this morning that these words will not proceed or go out from your mouth without accomplishing that for which they are sent. And so we ask that you would do that at this time, in this place, today, that you would do it amongst this people, that you would help us to understand this text and to apply it to our lives, both as individuals and as a corporate body, so that we might give you the honor and praise that you deserve, so that we might live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we might show forth the change that he has wrought in our lives through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross on our behalf. We pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In conveying his innermost thoughts and desires, Paul is going to do two things. As I already said this morning, he is going to show us what it means to be an intrepid evangelist, and he is going to call his readers, he is going to call you and I to participate in that same ministry. And in order to convey these ideas, Paul seems to do three things. I think there's many ways in which to outline the text before us. Indeed, all the commentators that I read over the course of the week, they had different approaches. But I think probably the best approach to the text is a chronological approach, because Paul seems to deal with these things in three phases. He seems to begin in verses 14 through 21 by recounting his past ministry. Then in verses 22 to 29, he discusses his future plans. Then in the remaining four verses of the text, verses 30 to 33, Paul is going to present his present request. So we're looking at the past, then we're jumping to the future, and then he's going to look at the present. That's the way that we're going to look at the text together this morning. So starting at verse 14, Paul gives us a snapshot of the past. He opens this retrospective by discussing, in some ways, the letter itself. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God." That's in some ways, a soft, almost an apologetic series of introduction, or soft introduction, apologetic introduction. Because even though Paul, technically, he doesn't rebuke the believers in Rome in this epistle, he doesn't reprimand them for any shortcoming, he has spoken to them strongly at points. He's given them commands, dictums. He has admonished them in many places. And he's done so even though he's never met these individuals. So in order, almost it seems, to smooth out any ruffled feathers, Paul expresses his sincere appraisal of these individuals. They are his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows this because according to Romans chapter 1 verse 8, their faith has been proclaimed throughout the entire world. These people are spiritual celebrities. And he has interacted with several members of their congregation. He does not know the church as a whole, but he has known certain people who have come out of that church and served side by side with him. He's heard their tales of the courage of the saints in Rome. And so with that in mind, he identifies a few key characteristics of these people. First, he tells us that these Roman believers, they're full of goodness. This is a moral appraisal. This is a moral appraisal. He understands that these people may not be perfect, but they're upright. They're blameless before the Lord. They're seeking to be obedient to the commands of Christ. They are a people who love righteousness and hate sin. This is a moral assessment. Secondly, he tells us that this congregation, they are filled with all knowledge. This is a theological assessment. Apparently, the elders of the church have been doing their job. They've made sure that those who have come to faith in Christ have not been left as orphans. They're not spiritual newborns. No, these individuals have been nurtured in the faith. They've been given the pure milk of the word. They've been fed solid doctrine so that they might grow thereby. These people then are well versed in the scriptures. They have a broad understanding of theology as a whole. They are not going to be tricked by every wind of doctrine because they're grounded. They may not know all things, but they know God's word. They know his desire, his intent for them as believers. The first and second assessments really lead to the third. He tells us that being full of goodness and all knowledge, these Roman believers are able to admonish one another. This is a practical assessment. We've had a moral assessment, a theological assessment. Now we get a practical assessment. This points to their ministerial competence, to their ability to spur one another on to love and good deeds. See, these people were actively engaged in each other's lives. They were giving solid, biblically based counsel as needs arose within the congregation. They weren't content to sit on the sidelines and just to say to the people around them, you do you and I'll do me. No. They recognized that they were in this together. That the strength of the church depended on each person in the church following Christ, doing what he had called them to do. This is a mature, rock-solid church. And yet Paul has written this letter boldly and bluntly on some points. And he says he's done so in order to remind them. He's telling them that he's not really communicating new information. He's just really expressing the truth that they already know and already have embraced. All churches need to be reminded of the fundamentals from time to time. We need to learn that well. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, we need to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine which we have already been following. Why? It's because even though the tree may grow strong, even though it may grow tall, that tree never grows beyond its roots. It can never be separated from its roots or it will die. And so Paul has embraced this role, this reminding role as part of his ministry. He does this because of the grace that has been given to him from God. Paul uses this phrase, and I think he does so intentionally. He speaks of God's grace as a reference to his apostleship. It's a not-so-subtle reminder that Paul has not merited this position. He wasn't one who climbed through the ranks of the church. He didn't aspire to a higher office, as if there is a higher office within the local congregation. No, Paul was called to this. He was called to be an apostle while an active opponent of Christ's church, while he still was breathing threats against the followers of the way. Yet God intercedes in his life. God shows him mercy. The Lord appears to him directly and calls him into this service. Well, as Paul moves on in verses 16 through 19, he begins to express the scope of his ministry. Look at the text. Within this section, Paul tells us that he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. This was his special holy vocation. Because in this capacity, we're told that he ministered as a priest. As a priest, the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that Paul is being called an apostle to the Gentiles, and that his ministry, even though it's focused on a particular group, at the center of his ministry, there is a triune God who is the object of that ministry. He is serving as God's priest, God the Father, ministering in the name of God the Son, through the power, through the work of the Holy Spirit. As such, Paul pursues this ministry with a profound sense of humility. Look at verse 17. He says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting." He's not boasting in himself. He's not boasting in his own efforts. No, this is in Christ that he does these things. And so he says, "For I will not presume then to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience," that is, the conversion of the Gentiles by word and deed. Verse 19 indicates that this was a powerful ministry. It included signs and miracles. Signs were those unexplainable works that pointed to God himself. I mean, you can't explain this apart from God's direct intervention. Wonders, they're described as wonders because they present a feeling of awe and amazement. It stops the individual in their tracks, causing them to consider these things. These miraculous occurrences, they were told they were wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen Paul do these works in the pages of Scripture. We read of him healing the cripple in Lystra. He frees a slave girl from a demonic possession in Philippi. He raises a young man from the dead in Ephesus after he preaches an all-night sermon. But this wasn't Paul's doing. This was God's work. This was the Spirit moving in him and through him as a means of authenticating the gospel message. And so all glory, all honor, all praise goes to the triune God. But not only was this a holy vocation, not only was this a powerful work, but the last section of verse 19 indicates that this was an extensive ministry. An extensive ministry. Take stock of the apostle's word. He says that his ministry ranged from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum. And in that realm, he says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." In saying this, Paul does not mean that he has preached to each and every individual in that particular region or in those provinces. Rather, what Paul indicates here is that when he went through those regions preaching the gospel, he sought to plant churches. He sought to bring these spiritual newborns into a collective body so that they might be rooted and grounded in the faith, so that they might be equipped to continue that gospel work in that particular region. And we need to mark it well. This was a massive swath of land. Jerusalem, if we're looking at the two places that he mentions here, Jerusalem is located really to the southeast. This is the center of Christianity, the epicenter of the gospel. This was where the 12 continued to perform or to administrate the work that Christ himself had started. But Paul would take the work from that area and cast it forth. He would seek to take it to the north, the northwest. And up to this point, he tells us that he had traveled as far as Illyricum in this capacity. Illyricum, if you go to the back of your Bibles, if perhaps your Bible will have this, but Illyricum is a province located just north, northwest of Macedonia. Today, it would cover the region of Kosovo and Bosnia, Croatia, Albania. I mean, it's a long ways away. It's about 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers from Jerusalem. And Paul says, it doesn't matter really where you travel from one point to the next. I have been through those areas. I have planted churches. I have nurtured the saints. I have equipped the church for the work of the ministry. No one has traveled as far or reached the unreached, or planted more churches, or endured such hardship as the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul does this because he possesses a specific mindset. We'll get a glimpse of that perspective in verses 20 and 21. Paul was a pioneer in the mission field. Why? Because he adopted a particular philosophy. And putting it in his own words, he says this. He says, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news, they shall see him. They who have not heard shall understand. I think as we read these things, we need to mark it well that there's nothing wrong, actually, building on another man's foundation so as long as that foundation is Christ himself. Christ alone, as the Savior of all mankind. And we need to understand that churches rarely begin and end with a single pastor. Moreover, we'll actually find Paul commissioning his fellow laborers, men like Timothy and Titus, to continue the work that he started. We'll actually read of his commendation of Apollos in the epistle to the Corinthians. He'll say, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. So Paul is really not against that kind of ministry. But in order for him to fulfill his mandate of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, of bringing light to those who walked in darkness, Paul recognizes his own need to push the boundaries further, to go where no one has gone before, to reach further than his contemporaries. And so he embraced this mentality, recognizing that he, in fact, has biblical warrant to do so. That's why Paul appeals to Isaiah 52, verse 15. In this text, this is the vision of the Lord himself extending his rule and his reign to the remotest parts of the earth. And so Paul embraces this vision. He makes it his own, and he will pursue it with relentless determination. Brothers and sisters, do you have that same missionary heart? Do you long to see the lost come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? To see these things happen as Paul longed to see them happen? Regardless of whether you are cold or hot on this particular issue, I would ask you to stoke the fire within. That you would read through the Gospels, listening to the words of your Lord and Savior as he calls out, saying, "Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." Read through the book of Acts, noting how God uses ordinary men and women to spread the gospel far and wide. Look at the apostles. Observe the ministries of Stephen and Philip. Remind yourself that it is actually the same Spirit working in them and through them who resides in you today. You lack nothing. You have the same energy, the same resources at your disposal. So fan the flames. Take that excitement into your homes. Take it into your school. Take it into your place of business, confident that the Spirit will help you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Develop a heart that longs for the lost, and use it to God's glory. As we move really to the second stage of Paul's personal correspondence, we learn that Paul is not really content with his past endeavors. That despite the length and breadth of his ministry, Paul really wants to do more. So while other people are retiring, while other people are kicking back and enjoying old age, living a life of leisure, Paul presses on. From his perspective, the best is yet to come. The greatest challenges lie before him. And so to this end, Paul reveals his future plans in verses 22 through 29. And Paul is going to articulate three specific desires, three definable goals in this part of the text. His first desire is expressed in verses 22 and 23. Again, the text reads this. He says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, I mean, I've accomplished it. I can tick these things off of my agenda. Since I have no further place in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, the idea is I'm going to come to you." Paul has been plagued by this longing, a desire to see the Romans. It has not been a recent desire. It has not been a fleeting fancy. This is something that has been clawing at the back of his mind for many years. Paul wants to visit the believers in Rome. We shouldn't be overly surprised at this revelation, because Paul expressed that same idea at the opening of his epistle. So by way of reminder, why don't we turn back to Romans chapter 1. Stick your finger in this particular part of the text, and let's just remind ourselves of what Paul says in the opening chapter. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14, and as we read the text, I want you to note the depth and the urgency of what Paul says here. Verses 9 through 14. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness." He's my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. This is that I might be encouraged, that I might be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, but I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I want to come to you so that I might obtain some fruit amongst you also, even as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. Why? For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I mean, the Roman church, it was the stuff of legends. It was established by a tiny band of believers. They built this church in the very heart of the empire. It blossomed in the shadow of tyrants. It thrived in the midst of paganism. And it did so without the help of the apostles. I mean, it was a remarkable congregation in that they were strong and resilient. They continued to mature in a hostile environment. When other people fled, these people remained. When others sought to leave the lost to their own devices, these people dug in for the long haul. They wanted to be engaged. They wanted to reach their friends and neighbors, trusting that God, by His grace, would save them and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. These were Paul's kind of people. Perhaps Paul had his fill of the feckless and the feeble. Those who, like John Mark, tucked tail and ran at the first sign of trouble. I mean, these were people whom Paul could do business with. Men and women who were hardened, battle-tested saints. So the apostle wants to encourage these steely men and women and to be encouraged by them so that he might persevere as they have. He really wants to solidify this relationship because he knows that the road ahead is going to be the most difficult. Turning back to Romans 15, if you haven't done so already, I want us to look at verse 24. It's here where Paul announces his most audacious desire yet. It's here that Paul declares his intention to go to Spain. Backing up a little bit into verse 23, Paul says, I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain. And then he says, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped by you on my way there, by you. That when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while, again, then I may go on to Spain. We often envision Paul as a lone ranger, as a man so strong in the faith that he strides into battle alone. But that's not the case at all. On most occasions, Paul is surrounded by a large entourage of fellow believers. He seems to have learned this from Barnabas. And so he takes a band of brothers with him wherever he goes. There's Silas, and there's Timothy, and Titus, there's Demas, and Aristarchus, and Tychicus. And the list can go on and on. And now Paul, we find, he's seeking help from the Roman church. The word that Paul actually uses here is instructive. It's a technical term. By that I mean it conveys kind of a larger sense of meaning than what it may appear to us, a meaning that was well known to the ancient reader. MacArthur points to this idea when he offers the following insight. He states this. He says, to be helped is from the verb prompempo, which in the New Testament is used in a rather specific and technical sense. It's always used of the custom in the early church of furnishing an escort as well as supplies for someone being sent out as a minister in a distant field. And so he continues on. He says, after returning to the church in Antioch, which had originally commissioned them and sent them out, Paul and Barnabas were again being sent out on their way. The verb there again is used prompempo by the church. A term is later used of the Ephesian elders who accompanied Paul to the ship that would take him to Jerusalem. I mean, there's the point is this. Paul is not simply looking for a helping hand, for momentary assistance. No, he's looking for a real partnership. He's looking for bodies, physical beings who are going to accompany him on this campaign to Spain. I mean, that's his plan. This is his most ardent desire. And it's not going to be easy. Because even though Spain has been conquered by Rome, the land and the people are wild. They're untamed. They are referred to as barbarians. Spain is the Wild West of the ancient world. I mean, Paul has had his struggles. We read of the dangers that he fought, that he encountered in the civilized region of the empire. Now he is going into a place where there is no law, no order whatsoever. It's going to be as dark can be. And so Paul is going to need some hardy stock to join him on this daring adventure. Brothers and sisters, this is really something we need to think about as a church. Something we need to think about as individuals. Because perhaps one of the reasons why we fail to embrace the Great Commission as we should is that we've somehow come to the mistaken belief that we need to go it on alone. We need to do it all alone. That this is an individual task. That this is, you know, it's cheating if you take others with you. If you avail yourself of outside help. It's not the case. That's not how it's done in the New Testament. Christ had 12 disciples who stayed with him day and night. The Apostle Paul has an entourage that goes with him from place to place, whom he's actually able to send out at a moment's notice to carry on the work. I mean, his work continues when he's in prison. Because he's got men and women beside him, ministering to him and with him. And so we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't shrink back from calling others to join us in that work. So many it means when we're in our place of business, when we're in the workplace, we shouldn't be afraid to grab another believer and call him to our side as we seek to witness to the lost in our midst. Or a friend at school. We shouldn't be afraid to partner with other churches, like-minded churches, to seek to live out the call of the Great Commission. We need to pool our resources, whether it's finances or planning or personnel. That's the model that is set before us. But there's one more thing I want you to notice about the second section that I think is an important one. Because even though Paul has expressed this desire to visit the Romans and to enlist their support for his foray into Spain, Paul recognizes that he still has some obligations to fulfill. Look at what he says in verses 25 to 29. Paul writes, he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia I have been pleased to make a contribution." Literally, it's a fellowship. A fellowship for the poor. We're going to share in the sufferings of the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were well pleased to do so, because they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in there, that's the Jewish spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit, I will go on my way by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Time really doesn't permit me to go into too much detail in this particular section, but let me say this. Paul recognizes that he has two competing desires at work. One that is going to take him west into uncharted territory. The other is going to take him east back to Jerusalem. He can't do both at the same time. He's going to have to prioritize his desires. And in this case, Paul decides to return to Jerusalem. For many, that seems folly. Spain lies about 700 miles to the west. If Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he is adding months, if not years, to his journey. His journey goes from 700 miles to about 300 miles. The expense is going to be enormous. It's going to take a great deal of time and energy. So why not send a representative? Why not delegate this responsibility to someone else so that Paul can fulfill this burning desire that he has had in his heart, that something that has been clawing at the back of his mind for years now? Paul doesn't do that because he recognizes that there's been a responsibility, an obligation that has been set upon him. Something that he has been working at for years. He's going to take an offering that has been collected from the Greek churches. He's going to take that offering and bring it back to the church in Jerusalem. This money is going to be used to do two things. First, it's going to be used to address the needs of the poor and the destitute within that Jewish congregation. I mean, these people have been struggling. They have suffered the loss of family and friends due to their allegiance to Christ. They've been kicked out of their homes, out of their communities. Their businesses have either been boycotted or shut down by the religious authorities. The wealthy members of the congregation have sold their land. They've given up their possessions, their priceless hand-me-downs for the sake of those within the believing community. And now there is nothing left. And so this gift from the Greek church, the Gentile church, it is going to help those who are tapped out. It is going to provide the necessary relief. Secondly, this gift is going to be used to solidify the bond between the Jewish and Gentile believers. Due to their different backgrounds, the traditional prejudices of each group, there's always been a tension between the two sides. And this gift is going to go a long way in healing that rift, of bringing the two opposing parties together. It will demonstrate the power of Christ's work to the rest of the world. It will show the first church that God has united both parties in one body, that Christ's finished work on their behalf has changed the hearts and minds of those whom they once considered afar off, those who were once enemies and strangers to the Commonwealth of Israel. And Paul knows that if the church is going to survive, both Jews and Gentiles need to rejoice in their common fellowship and in their common faith. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong with dreams or desires. Scripture additionally does not downplay the practice of planning for the future. It celebrates that. But those plans must also always be held loosely, recognizing that God may direct us on a different path. Moreover, we need to recognize that certain priorities need to be dealt with from time to time, that rather from flitting from one project to the next, certain pieces need to be put in place before we can take the next step. So if we're going to move forward, if we're going to proceed in a steady fashion, we need to plan. We need to establish priorities. We need to be patient. And we need to pray. Which really brings us to the last section of this part of Paul's epistle. Paul has described his past ministry. He has voiced his future plans. Now in verses 30 to 33, Paul expresses his present request, and that's for the church in Rome to join him in prayer. Look at what he writes beginning in verse 30. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Paul's word choice is significant. He speaks of their striving together in prayer. And the word that he uses here is soon agonizomai. It's an intensive form of the word agonizomai. A word that means to struggle or to fight. It's the word from which we get our English word agony. The word was originally used of athletic events. It was used of contestants, particularly of wrestlers and boxers as they struggled against each other to win the prize. And Paul is using this word here to encourage the Roman believers, to encourage us, to evidence that same kind of fervency and dedication in our conversations with God. See, prayer is not a casual pursuit. It's a supernatural work. A work that requires a supernatural struggle. It will take time and effort. But it's not without its payoff. Because it does not matter your view of the sovereignty of God. Because the promise of Scripture is this. It's clear. It says that the fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. And with this in mind, Paul calls on the church in Rome to pray for three specific things. First, he invites the Romans to pray for his safety. Look at what he says in verse 31 at the beginning. He wants them to join with him, striving in prayer to God so that he might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. This will be the sixth time that Paul returns to Jerusalem since his conversion on the road to Damascus. And Paul knows what is waiting for him in the Jewish capital. He knows that his opponents are lurking there. They have sought to do away with him on foreign soil. By the grace of God, they have been unsuccessful in those attempts. But now Paul is going into the lion's den. He's going to meet them on their turf, where they are strongest, where they recognize him, where he stands out in a crowd. He's the black mark that needs to be erased. He's the unforgivable sin that needs to be stamped out. The religious leaders will do whatever it takes to get rid of this abomination. And in Jerusalem, they can act with virtual impunity. And so Paul asks for these believers to call out, to cry out to God, that they might preserve his life in the midst of these circumstances. Second, we see that he urges the church in Rome to pray for the success of his ministry. Again, he knows the tensions are high, that the church is, if it's going to survive, it needs to be a unified body, a body that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, that if it's going to be a light to those around them, to the nations, these people need to see what God can do. In reconciling a people of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social status, there needs to be unity, because it's by this all men will know that we are Christ's disciples. So Paul prays for the success of his ministry. He asks others to do the same. Third, he prays or encourages the saints in Rome to pray for his success in coming back to Rome. Verse 31b, it was that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, and now that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Each of these prayers, whether it was a prayer for safety or success or an ability to go back to Rome, each of these prayers are answered, although perhaps not in the way that Paul intended. Acts chapter 21, verse 17 tells us that Paul and his delegation were received gladly by the apostles in Jerusalem. We're told that they enjoyed a time of warm fellowship as they recounted the Lord's work in their respective spheres, that the two groups worked on building stronger bridges together so that the church might grow as a tight-knit community. We learn that Paul will survive his ordeal in Jerusalem. When the religious elite seek to do him harm, God provides the apostle with a personal bodyguard. In his providence, God sees fit to surround this singular individual with what is the most elite fighting force on the face of the planet. I mean, this is Rome's version of SEAL Team 6. These are the men who come to the apostles' aid. And after 2 years of imprisonment, after witnessing to two different governors, after communicating the gospel to the king of the north, it's then that Paul is offered an all-expenses-paid trip to Rome. He goes to the imperial city on Caesar's dime. Full escort, protected from every danger, all under the guidance and providence of God. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Better yet, do you believe in the God who hears and answers prayer? If that is the case, does your life reflect it? Are you striving in prayer? Are we striving together in prayer, to see the Lord do the work that only He can do in our midst. You know, I am excited about the future of our congregation. I can't wait to see what the Lord is going to do through Grace Bible Fellowship. But I know if anything is going to happen, it's not going to be automatic. I recognize that we can't simply sit back and think that these things are going to happen on their own. No, we need to press forward. We need to adopt the missionary mindset that we see embodied by the Apostle Paul. We need to give ourselves to this ministry. We need to trust that the Lord will do this. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, for this teaching that you have laid before us. We thank you that the conclusion to this epistle is rich and convicting and inspiring. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to not only to think on these things in the days and months and years to come, but Father, that he would cause us to put these things into place, into action, that indeed we would be a people who go out baptizing and teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to present the gospel of his work on their behalf on Calvary's cross so that they might be saved, so that they might come to eternal life and join us on this grand adventure. We ask this, that you might receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.